What does it mean in Genesis 6 when it says, and the Lord regretted that he had made man, and also when he says, for I am sorry that I have made them? What does it mean? Well, so we should turn there, Genesis 6. Now, you remember, this is God's assessment of things right before he brought the flood, wiped out all but 8 souls. So,
it was a curious thing as finding favor. It doesn't seem like the Lord was sorry that he made all man, because we have all throughout the Bible where the Lord is pleased with deeds of the saints and prayers, and we bring joy to him. It was just curious that it said that, regretted.
Well, different people have questions about this, especially because like the King James Version puts repent, God repented. Let's just lay down some realities. You got Genesis 1 real close to here. Genesis 1:31, very last verse of chapter 1. What does it say? God made everything was good. So when God made everything, God made it good. All man is good. We know that. It's before the fall. Well, the man falls and God sees. What does he see in verse 5 of chapter 6? So this is post-fall. He looks around. Yeah, go ahead and read the text itself.
Verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually.
Okay, so the first thing we have to recognize there is that is a statement that describes the majority of humanity. Because even that statement doesn't include Noah. Because there actually is an exception to somebody who doesn't, every thought of the imagination of their hearts is only wicked all the time. That's not true of Noah. Noah was righteous. And so, again, we have to think, Scripture often talks about, like Jesus said, when I come, will I find faith in the earth? Or you think about John chapter 1. Jeff has been going through that. Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him. But is that true? Because he turns right around and says, but to everyone who does receive him, he gave the right to become sons of... What? You just said nobody... He came to his own and they didn't receive him. But to as many as did receive... Wait, you just contradicted yourself. No, that's the way Scripture speaks. Scripture often speaks about the condition of the whole world when there's exceptions. I'll tell you this, and this one I find, I often think of it, but you know when Jesus comes, it doesn't say that the world is going to be a place of joy. It says all the nations are going to wail. Well, have you ever thought about that? Well, wait, what about the Christians? And yet, the coming of Christ in the early part of Revelation is categorized as all the nations wailing. Why? Because Scripture allows for exceptions in the things that it says. Sometimes it will say things dogmatically that seem all-encompassing when there obviously are some exceptions. But it speaks boldly like that because it's generally true. It's overwhelmingly true. There may be exceptions, but the statement is basically a summarizing statement. So we have this reality. God made man good. God looks on man. He sees that they're no longer good. And what happens? Well, we know from Psalm 5:5, God hates the wicked. He hates the workers of iniquity. He hates them. And so what happens? Well, look at Genesis 6:13. What does it say?
God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh.
So there it is, all flesh. Again, all flesh? Was there no exception? Well, there was. But again, that's kind of, we're following the rule here. that Scripture speaks this way. It uses these. And so, again, what we're thinking about in all these things is, one, we're thinking about God's attributes in all of this, who He is, how He operates. I'm wanting you to see He made man good. He sees man as evil. He hates that, Scripture says. Not just that sin. Scripture says He hates the workers of iniquity. And now what's happening? That hatred is manifesting itself, and He destroys the world. But because we see these statements being made about, you know, the imagination of the thoughts of their hearts are only evil continuously, and wait, Moses is the exception. Or, I mean, we're seeing it throughout these verses that there's exceptions. So what that should cause you to do is, when you're reading Scripture, you really need to think. There are places where Scripture allows for exceptions. But you don't want to read exceptions in unless the context gives you the key. See, right here in the context, we all know there's exceptions. Why? Because we see Noah is the exception. It's there. It's not secret. But it should cause us to ask, as we're going through Scripture, when something is stated, are there exceptions? In John 1, we know there's exceptions, because as soon as it says, his own didn't receive him, but to as many as did, well, see, there it is right in the context that there are exceptions. When you don't find the exception in the context, be very careful to read one in. Now, it may be found somewhere else that you can say there is, but that's not a contradiction in Scripture. Scripture just speaks with these very, you know, like can anybody think of what it says in, is it John 3:19? What does John 3:19 say? Yeah, go ahead, Ryan, if you find it.
And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil.
Keep going.
For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light.
Okay. Well, we're all sinners and have fallen short of the glory of God, and it says none come to the light, and yet the truth is some do come to the light. But see, that's an example where, you know from John that there are people who do come. You saw it back in chapter 1, and so you just recognize there's exceptions. But let's move on, because the next thing that I want you to see in Genesis 6 is the regret and grief of God. This is important. God regretted that He made man. Well, you see, that's consistent with Him. To make man good, man sins, man falls, man is wicked, every imagination of the thoughts of their heart, only evil continuously. God hates that. God destroys them. God has regret and grief. And sometimes we look at that and we say, okay, one, either God must not be sovereign. He must not be in control. If He is in control, this grief and this regret cannot be real, cannot be true. People get hung up in that kind of tension on a regular basis. But let's just think here, because I often want to just encourage people to think. I like this little three-word idea. Complex, you know, complexity over against simplicity. Complex of attributes. I don't know where I heard it. I heard it years ago somewhere, but it's always stuck with me because I think that's exactly right. That describes God. A complex of attributes. You say, what do you mean? I mean that there is a complexity in God, just like there is in us as men who are made in the image of God. Let me explain. Christ. Sometimes people say, oh, well, when Christ wept over Jerusalem, that was a manifestation of his humanity. Look, what I read is this. I read that Jesus is the express image of God's nature. He's the radiance of the glory of God. What Scripture says is this. You've never seen the Father, but the Son declares him. Jesus wept over Jerusalem in Luke 19. And then he says, you're going to be destroyed. I would have gathered you. You rejected me. Now your time's done. Your day of deliverance is over. Judgment now. And yet he wept. And you say, people say, well, that's not, you know, God doesn't have emotions. You can't do that. That's Christ's humanity. Well, have you ever read Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel, is it 33, 36? God takes what? No pleasure in the death of the wicked. Wait a second, didn't God wipe out all those wicked people? When I talk about a complex of attributes, let's bring it home. I've often thought about this. Imagine a mother spanking her child and tears are rolling down her eyes. Contradiction? Well, she's weeping. Why is she spanking the child? If it's causing her so much sorrow, quit. But you see, we don't think that way. We understand that more than one thing is going on inside of her. Or I often think, imagine if you worked over in Huntsville and you were a nurse and you had to turn, you know, stick the IV in and you had to turn the pet cock that released the poison on death row. If you're looking through the window and the nurse was over there and she went and she turned that and you saw a tear go down her cheek, what are you going to do? She comes out and you're like, why are you crying? Because I didn't take any pleasure in that. I did not want to kill him. Well, then why'd you do it? Because the law demanded it. And I recognize these are God's laws, but you have to recognize this. God cannot contradict his character. And he is going to do what is right, even when there is displeasure on his part in doing it. We do that all the time. Another example I use with people is, you know, if I said to one of you, you know, you want to go to work tomorrow? I said to Ryan, well, maybe some of you guys have it off tomorrow. But who has to work tomorrow? Okay, Travis has to work tomorrow. Glenn has to work tomorrow. Yeah, but you're. But if I said to Travis, you want to go to work tomorrow? And he said, no, I do not want to go to work tomorrow. And then tomorrow night at the prayer meeting, I said, Travis, did you go to work today? Yeah, I went to work. You liar! You told me you didn't want to go to work. I didn't. But you went. That means you must have wanted to go. No, I didn't really want to go. I wanted to stay in bed, but I went because I need my paycheck, and I wanted my paycheck more than I wanted to stay in bed. Ah, now it makes sense. But you see, we're wired with a complex of things going on inside of us. We are made in God's image. He's not made in ours, but we're made in His. And that complexity of things going on in us, it's the same with the Lord. You get the distinct impression from Scripture. God takes great joy in saving, but it is not His pleasure to destroy. You can't come away from Scripture. Oh, I know, you can find the text that says, I know what Scripture says, but when you take this thing as a whole, is God pleased to bring glory to Himself? Yes. Will He get glory for the destruction of sinners? He will. But is there a place when God makes man good to look down on God or to look down on mankind and to be grieved that He had ever made man because of their sin? Yes. I mean, there's, that's not contrary to his nature to be grieved that he created a race that has fallen into sin. And his grief was expressed. He killed them all, but eight souls. Look, his justice. Is it still true he doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked? It is. So why did he do it? Well, it's consistent with his character to render justice. But you see, just as I was talking about to the church a few weeks back, what really ought to amaze us is this, that he says that he is a God who is long-suffering. He says that he is a God who forgives sin. The truth is, he is a God that shows compassion to sinners. And so that's there too. I mean, the reality is you see this bright light in Noah, and that makes us recognize there are those who find favor. There are those who are rescued out of all of this, even though Noah himself was a sinner that needed saving. So, and then I would add this, God doesn't change his mind. So when you see things like it regretted God or he was grieved, Scripture is very plain. God knows the beginning from the end. Scripture is very plain that he does not change his mind. Look at Numbers 23:19. We'll just end up with this. Somebody else can find Isaiah 42:9. Somebody else wants to find Isaiah 46:9. But Numbers 23:19. Somebody have it?
God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it? Or he has spoken, and will he not fulfill it?
There it is. He doesn't change his mind. How about the Isaiah passages? Anybody find one of those? Isaiah 42:9.
Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them.
There it is. Before anything comes to pass, God knows. Why? Because everything is according to the predeterminate counsel of his will. All things come together according to his purpose. Nobody can stay his hand. Nobody can say unto him, what doest thou? Nobody can stop the Lord. He is in control. And you can tell he's in control. Why? By his promises. How can God promise that all things will work together for your good if you're one of the ones who loves him, been called according to his purpose? How can he say that? Because he's in control of every last detail. He, oh boy, you want a good dose of this? I've had several occasions, and I'm coming up on it right now, but I have had several occasions where those last verses of Job have come upon me with such power, where I walk away just blown away, like by Charles Leiter's message on providence that God used to save Joshua. I mean, I feel that way coming away from just reading those last, where God, you know, you have Elihu speaks and then God comes in. Job, where were you when I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I did this? And you're recognizing, wow, our God is a big God. He is in control, and he is greatly to be feared. He is wonderful beyond imagination, and powerful, and creative, and all-wise, and you're just left like Job. I mean, you're not even there personally like he was facing God in the whirlwind. And he's just like, I'm nobody. I repent in dust and ashes. I should never have opened my mouth. I mean, we have a God that's in control of all these things. And if he decides to wipe out all the men on the face of the earth, I'll tell you this, he was absolutely in control. Be sure of this. God had the ability to stop sin from coming into this world. You say, why did he do it? Because what God is doing in this creation, do you realize that before the foundations of the world, before man ever sinned, what does Scripture say? We were chosen before the foundations of the world to be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestinated us for adoption through Jesus Christ. The reality is this. Before the foundation of the world, God appointed a certain people to be holy and blameless by way of Christ. This idea of Christ redeeming people was not an afterthought. It was one of the primary thoughts on why God created this whole world. Why? Because without sin, there's so much about God that could never be known. And the most loving thing God can ever do is to reveal himself to us. And he could never reveal himself to us to the same degree unless there was this backdrop of sin and judgment over against to show his mercy and his grace. There would be no concept of mercy, grace, aside from sin. Because you don't need mercy and grace. Because if there's no sin, you get what you deserve. It's all justice. It's just for God to love us if there's no sin. But God created this fall and this backdrop so that we would see the extents of his kindness, the extents of his grace. It's when you take a criminal, and by the way, no matter how much we chalk this up to God's sovereignty, the truth is all of us have sinned of our own accord, by our own will, by our own desire. We know it. We're guilty. He's not. We know it. God allowed his son to be put to death by the hands of wicked men, and it's said to be according to the predeterminate counsel of God. And yet the men are wicked because they did it. Well, how can God do this? And the man, well, that's the reality. God is in control of sin. We don't want to, I mean, you do not want to, you don't want to try to come to conclusions that sin is outside of God's power. You don't want to live in a universe like that. Because then God can never give any promise and we can be certain of it. Because you know what God promises us in the end? He promises us a total eradication of sin. How can he promise that unless he's in control of sin? Well, he's in control. And we will find out. You remember. You remember what it says. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. What? Is there any injustice with God? No. Doesn't the potter have the right from the same lump of clay to make some vessels unto honor and some to dishonor? Really, what Scripture says is we need to remember who we are and who we're not. We are not God, and he is. And we are simply the clay. And that lump of clay is fallen humanity, because we're all sinful and by our own guilt. And if God damns the guilty, they are receiving justice. None will stay in hell. When he says, depart from me, it's not you who are not elect. It's you workers of iniquity. And what would we say? If I was in hell right now, I would know I deserve it. I chose sin. And some unto honor. And what are we going to say? Lord, why us? And what a mercy, what a kindness. So anything else on that one?